Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Matthew 21, to Matthew chapter 21. We're taking a little bit of a break from Daniel to look the next couple of Sundays at some passages that we naturally think about in this time of the year. And the one that we'll spend some time in this morning is Matthew 21 verses 1 through 17. Often what happens when people come to Matthew 21 is we sort of break up different parts of it and we have different images in our mind. And so on one hand, with the triumphal entry, we sort of have this image of Jesus riding on a donkey and people exuberantly thronged all around him in front and behind and just sort of these uproarious crowds, and everybody's happy. And then when we come to the next passage in Matthew, which is the cleansing of the temple, then we often see Jesus in our mind. We kind of have this picture of Jesus angry, storming about, flipping tables over, and people scurrying to get out of his way. They almost seem disconnected in our minds. There's a value to looking at them together the way we see them in the book of Matthew in chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?'" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would open our eyes to see Christ, but to see him as he truly is. Lord, show us where we're too much like the scribes and the Pharisees and the priest. And show us the ways in which we can be more like those that are lame and blind and children, so that we might give praise to your name. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Someone noted years ago that in the royal wedding of William and Catherine, 3 billion people watched that service. Now think about that for a moment. That was at the time, if I'm doing my math correctly, that was about 40% of the planet watching a wedding. Why? Someone said, because we gravitate toward worship. We were made to worship, and it explains our fascination with royalty. Why are people fascinated by royalty? Because we've been made to acknowledge royalty. We've been made to worship, and we've been made ultimately to worship God, to worship Christ. And we see here in Matthew 21 that He is a greater King than anyone really realizes. Jesus is a greater King than the people understood. Jesus is a greater King than our culture often wants to say that He is. Jesus is a greater King than sometimes even we ourselves start to think that He is. Jesus is a greater King than we realize. And we see that first in the way that He enters Jerusalem. We see that in what we generally refer to, and your Bibles probably have a little heading there that says, the triumphal entry. And what is this triumphal entry? Well, you notice that first, as Jesus approaches, He says to His disciples, this is just a real quick excursion, go into this place and you're going to find a donkey, and then you're going to find a colt of that donkey. You're to untie them, and you're to bring them to Me. And if anybody says, what are you doing? And in fact, somebody did do that. Somebody did say, well, what do you think you're doing? They know that this donkey and its colt don't belong to these disciples, and they do exactly what Jesus said. They said, the Lord has need of them. And it just reminds us, before we jump past that part, that every detail of His creation, everything that exists in the cosmos Christ has created, it's rightfully His. He can use it for His glory, and He's ordered every single detail. This was a time of the year when Jerusalem, the surrounding regions, they would have just been completely crammed with a chaotic mass of people. I remember when I was in college, went down to see a bowl game and spent New Year's Eve at Disney World. That was a crowded mass of people. And Jerusalem would have been even more a crowded mass of people. And yet, even in that crowded mass, Christ is sovereign. Christ is in control. Christ is ordering every detail. Even when events, as one commentator says, even when events seem like they're completely out of control, Jesus is sovereign and orders every detail. He is a greater King than we realize. But as He enters into Jerusalem that day, there is something of there's something about the way that He enters that people would have understood looked like a king or a dignitary entering into a city. In the ancient world, when there was a triumphal entry, which really might be when a general or a Caesar was returning from battle in triumph, or it might be similar, simply for a dignitary coming to a town. Very typically, this person would be riding on a horse of war, or he would be riding in a chariot. And as he was going along the road, people would just be swarming out to meet him. People would be swarming out to greet this dignitary who had arrived, this governor who had come to town, this general who was returning triumphant. And the people would surround him. They would be in front of him and behind him and to the sides. And they would simply be shouting the praises of the general or the dignitary. They would surround the person. They would throng about them in praise. And then it was very typical that dignitary, when he got off of his horse or out of his chariot, would go into the major temple of that city, and he would offer a sacrifice as a show of respect, or he would go in and address some sort of grievance if things there were wrong. So if you had gone into Ephesus 2,000 years ago, you would have probably gone to the temple of Artemis. That would have been the first place a dignitary would have gone and offered some sort of sacrifice to the patron deity of the city. Well, here, all of these things that are happening would remind people of a dignitary entering into a city, entering a general, entering in triumph. And yet, you notice the way that he arrives even shows that he's greater than people realize. He doesn't come on a stallion of war or an armored chariot. He's riding a donkey. Dan Doriani says you can tell a lot about a man by his ride. If he's riding in a minivan, he's a family man. If he's driving a rusty sedan, he's a college student, although I think that's changed a little bit. If he's driving a sports car, he's going through a midlife crisis. You can tell a lot about somebody by what they ride in. But here you notice that Christ, he doesn't have to be on a stallion. He doesn't have to be in a chariot. He rides on a donkey. And this would have reminded the people of Zechariah 9. Again, he quotes a portion, but if we go back and read verses 9 and 10 of Zechariah 9, Zechariah, the prophet, says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." And one of the things that we need to be reminded is that when passages like this are quoted in the New Testament, when a New Testament author like Matthew quotes a passage like this, Matthew quotes a part of it, and he expects us to know the whole. Now think about that for just a moment. It would be like if I make a passing reference to the Hindenburg. What jumps into our mind immediately is we picture that gigantic dirigible hovering in the sky, bursting into flame, crashing down, the commentator crying out, "Oh, the humanity." I mean, many of us, we grew up seeing those images, seeing that footage. And so if someone makes a passing reference to something with something that should be culturally understood, then we expect everybody to go, "Okay, I know all of what he implies by saying that." Well, when Matthew makes reference to a portion of the Old Testament, and this should sort of remind us of something, he expects us, when he quotes a part of it, to understand the whole and to understand the context. Again, if I can go on just a real brief tangent, one of the things that's amazing, if you read sermons by evangelical Christian pastors from a few hundred years ago, a lot of their sermon illustrations were just other passages of Scripture. How could they just use other passages of Scripture as sermon illustrations? Because they expected that everybody was so extensively familiar with the Scriptures that they could just make a passing reference. You know, if you go back and you read some of the sermons of Jonathan Edwards or some others from that time, they're just all of these reference after reference after reference, not to the high points, I mean to passages in the prophets that I confess when I started reading these things years ago, I had to have my Bible out and go, look at what's he talking about? Well, when Matthew quotes a passage from the Old Testament, when he quotes a part of a passage from somewhere else, he expects us to be familiar with the whole. And when you look at the whole in Zechariah 9, it's God promising destruction to his enemies and the enemies of Israel, and that God will deliver his people. That's the context of Zechariah 9. Now here's the thing, some people may not have gotten that. But a lot of the people, because this is a Jewish gap, these are largely Jewish folks, they understood what that reference would have been. But here's where they went wrong. They would have heard that reference, but many of them then thought, well, God's going to send us revolution. God's going to send us political deliverance. God's going to drive the Romans out of our land. And so some of them are thinking about a nationalistic revolution or uprising, and that's why they take the palm branches and they begin to put them all over, they begin to put them down on the road. Again, we don't know this 2,000 years later, but the palm branches for them were a nationalistic symbol for the Jewish people in that day, sort of like the palmetto tree is for South Carolinians, right? I mean, we see it on our flag. You know, if you see it on a red flag with the crescent moon turned in, you're perhaps reminded of the Citadel cadets that helped shell Fort Sumter when it all broke out. But that palmetto tree is something of a regional symbol, a symbol of identity and even of patriotic fervor. And so the palmetto tree or the palm trees for them would have been a symbol of nationalistic fervor and zeal. And then you notice, what is it that they're crying out? "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And literally what that means, even though a lot of the people didn't realize it, what they were literally saying was, "God save us," or "God send salvation," or "send salvation now." Again, it had become so commonly used, that phrase, Hosanna, that they probably used it a lot like people use the phrase Hallelujah today, just meaning, oh, that's great, I'm happy, good. But Hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. And Hosanna literally meant God save us. But save us from what? Again, a lot of them thought, God save us from the Roman occupation. And yet what it ultimately meant, if they'd understood it rightly, is it should have been a cry, God save us from us. God save us from our sin. And Christ is a king who does that. Not just a king that drives out a Roman oppressor or an occupying army. Not just a king that heals diseases and makes us physically well for a while. And every one of those people he healed eventually died anyway. Not because there was anything wrong with his healing, but because it was, we still live in a fallen world. We still live in a world in which we are ravaged by the effects of sin. And yet Christ is a king that's greater than any human king. He's a king who saves us from us. He's a king who saves us from our sin. He's about to be rejected. The stone that the builders rejected, that is the very cornerstone. He's a greater king than we imagine. He's been lifted up onto this donkey. People are joining around him. The fervor grows. The city and the crowds are abuzz. Some look at him and say he's a prophet. Some of them probably think he's a second-rate prophet because he's from the town of Nazareth. Some think that he's going to come and lead a violent revolution. Some think that they can use Jesus for them to conquer and attain a position of preeminence. Some of them resent all of the above. And yet he's a greater king than any of them realize. Do you realize today how great a king Jesus is? That Jesus came and entered not just into Jerusalem, but into his creation, into humanity, to live and die and rise again to save us from sin. When you look around and you think that this world or this culture is in upheaval, remember what we've seen in Daniel in recent weeks. There is that statue with a head of gold and shoulders of silver and hips of bronze and feet of iron and clay. And yet there is a stone that crashes into that statue, destroys it, and that stone eventually fills the earth. The statue represents the kingdoms of this world. One follows another, follows another, follows another. Always has been that way. Always will be that way until Jesus comes back. And yet the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately fill the earth. Christ is sovereign, and this age is not our home. And so, to be a little bit more pointed, and this because this is what we see the misunderstanding being with the Jewish people, don't conflate Christianity with nationalism. You notice, we regularly use as a confession of faith the Apostles' Creed. We do not ever use the Pledge of Allegiance. We are the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a national church, but an eternal church. And you and I ought to praise God that it is so. And if you're sitting there thinking, why is he so negative and unpatriotic? It's not negative, it's positive. It is a glorious thing that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our problem is bigger than the things in our culture, bigger than the things that are going on in our world today, and Christ is a greater king than we can imagine. And when we lift Christ up, then others come and join to give praise to Christ. And Christ every day is gathering to himself still more, adding to them those that he has already gathered. And in some parts of the world, that is probably happening on an extraordinary scale. But we're blessed to see it still in our own culture and even in our own congregation. We see Christ saving a people for himself. Jesus is a greater king than we realize. But then we also see another aspect of that when we look at what we might call the cleansing of the temple or the trouble that then follows in the temple. Notice Jesus arrives, and what does he do? He goes to the temple. But like a visiting general or dignitary, he doesn't just go to the temple to sort of give some obligatory sacrifice so that he'll be, and everybody will go, oh, that was really nice, and he kind of went to the temple. What happens? We know what happens when Jesus goes to the temple. He goes into the temple, and he begins to drive people out of the temple. And it helps to understand exactly what's going on here. When Jesus enters the temple, he goes in and he finds in the outer court of the temple, the court of the Gentiles as it was known at that time, he finds those who are buying and selling in the temple. Now, why is that such a big problem? Well, we might intuitively go, of course, that's a problem, but it's even bigger than we realize. And let me see if I can explain it this way. If you had looked at the temple in that day, and now the temple has been rebuilt by Herod and expanded greatly from anything that was there in the days of Solomon, then that temple was destroyed, and then it would have been rebuilt. The temple would have been rebuilt after the exiles returned from Babylon. And now what you see is that Herod, for a number of years, for decades, has been greatly expanding the precincts of the temple. And someone said the best way to think about it is it's like boxes inside of boxes. And so the outer court of the temple is known as the court of the Gentiles. And a Gentile who worshipped Yahweh God, you might have called him a proselyte, but someone who would have feared Yahweh God, the God of the Hebrews, and yet he was a Gentile, that Gentile could go to that outer court. He could go to the court of the Gentiles, but he could not go further. In fact, he could be put to death if he went further. And then the next court was the court of the women. And Jewish women could go into that court. They could pass through the court of the Gentiles. They'd go into the court of the women, but they couldn't go beyond that. And then beyond that was the court of the Jews. And if you were a Jewish man, you could go into the court of the Jews. And then those who could come into the closer parts, the inner parts of the temple, were the priest. And then the Holy of Holies could only be entered by the high priest, and then only once a year. And so when people came, there were all of these. Now, there were boxes within boxes. There were courts within courts within courts. And so you would pass through one to another and to another and to another. And so as people came to worship, they could go into a certain court, but they could go no further. The Gentiles who would come to Jerusalem to worship could go into the court of the Gentiles, and they could go no further. Now, there's another thing going on at the same time. There was only a certain kind of money that you could use to come and give offerings in the temple, and that was a shekel from Tyre, a Tyrian shekel. And here's why. Because Roman money had stamped on it an image of Caesar. And so the Jews found an image of Caesar completely offensive to be brought and given in offering in the temple. And so you had to take your Roman money with the image of Caesar, and you had to go exchange it for Tyrian silver shekels that you could then bring and offer in worship and offer in offering in the temple. Well, there were people that were called money changers, that you would bring them your Roman coins and they would give you Tyrian shekels. Of course, there could be a really good markup for that. In fact, it could be an outright shakedown, because you had to have the Tyrian shekel. And then people who were coming from very far that wanted to bring an animal and offer it in sacrifice, understandably imagine how impractical and how hard it would be to travel great distances with animals. And so what a lot of people would do is sell their animals before they left, bring the money, and then buy new animals when they got there to offer in sacrifice. Now again, there were people who understood that you could make a killing at that. And so they were willing to sell you animals, but price gouging you as they sold you sheep or rams or bulls or whatever it might be. But it goes further than that. It's not that it would have been necessarily immoral to offer the service of exchanging money or selling animals. It would have been immoral to shake people down as you did it, or take advantage of them or extort from them. But it goes even beyond that, because what happened is there were those that set up the money changers and the animal sales in the outer court, in the Gentile court. That's where they set it up. And in fact, those that were religious authorities that sort of leased out that space, well, that's a good way to say it. They leased out the space. They got a kickback for the sales. And so what they would do is they would open up the Gentile court for these merchants and these money changers. But here's the problem. Now the only place that the Gentiles could come to give praise to God was taken up by animals and money changers. I've explained it this way in the past, but let me say it again. Suppose we said, you know what, we're going to rearrange the seating here at Fellowship. Now, I know that would make some of us extraordinarily nervous just to begin. I said this a couple weeks ago. I'll say it again. It is amazing to me how many of us have approximated our location in the new sanctuary. So it's just sort of a scaled-up version of the old sanctuary. I find that entertaining to watch from up here. As choir members go back and fly past each other and crisscross like some Air Force stunt team getting back to your seats, I find that entertaining. Suppose that we said, okay, we're going to have some assigned seats. Fellowship Presbyterian charter members, you can get in the front row. Which, by the way, nobody seems to want the front row. But if you're a charter member, you can have the front row. Now, if you're a third generation or more Presbyterian, you can sit behind those folks. If you grew up learning the catechism, if you grew up idolizing the Westminster Shorter Catechism, then you can sit behind them in the next few rows. Then behind that, if you're a Greenville native, you can sit behind those folks. But you got to be old. I mean, you can't be a transplant. You got to be a Greenville native. Like, you had to grow up in Greenville. Your grandparents had to grow up in Greenville. And behind that, if you actually do fly the Palmetto flag as a symbol of your patriotic zeal, you can sit in the rows behind those people. And then if you go a little bit further back, you can just go on and on. And here's the point. If we said, okay, we're going to say some people are going to be here, the next people beyond that, the next people beyond that, the next people beyond that. And then imagine what was left was, if you're somebody who settled in Greenville as an adult, if you're a newcomer to the area, if you're a visitor, you get to sit in the back five rows. But by the way, we're going to take out those back five rows, because we really want to sell some CDs and we got some other trinkets and some Fellowship Presbyterian paraphernalia. And, we'd love to sell the T-shirts and the ball caps and all those things. And so we're going to put those on the back rows. And then if somebody said, well, wait a minute, where do the newcomers and the visitors sit? Oh, well, I'm sorry, I guess there's just not space. I mean, that's sort of what was going on in the temple. What they were doing was basically saying, this is a temple where we get to have our church, where we get to worship the way that we've worshiped. You can come and visit the city. You can even give us your money, but you can't come in here and be like the rest of us. That's what they were saying. And so Jesus quotes a passage from Jeremiah. He quotes a passage from Jeremiah and says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And again, remember when Matthew quotes a portion, he expects us to know more. Flip back in your Bibles to Jeremiah. Flip back to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 7, and listen to more broadly what he says in verses 5 through 10 of Jeremiah 7. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered. that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. Look at the context. In Jeremiah, what God is saying is, will you go out there and live like the pagan nations all around you? Come in here and think that because you come into the house of the Lord, you're okay, and think that I don't see it or am not going to do anything about it? That's what he's saying to his people. And so that's what Jesus is saying to those that would view the temple as a talisman, that they can go do whatever they want to out there as long as they come and go through the motions inside the temple, weekly, annually, whatever it is that they do. That's what he says to those who don't care for anybody outside of their clique. And the priest and the scribes are indignant. And remember who some of these groups are. The priests were sort of the holy elite. The scribes were the experts in the law. And the Pharisees were kind of the moral populist. And they all have sort of overlapping idols, idols of nationalism and materialism and prestige and pride. It's their country. It's there for them to achieve wealth and prominence. God exists to give them those things. They don't need a Savior, and they don't care if the rest are lost. That's their attitude. And Christ is not that kind of king. Christ is a far greater king than that. He is one who is saving the nations. And so again, we're reminded, this is not our church. Y'all hear me saying that a lot, right? It's not our church. It's not yours. It is not mine. This church belongs to one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not here for our comfort. It's not here simply for our friendships. It's not here for our recognition. It's not here for us to be acknowledged for our ministry. We are here to participate together in ministry. It's not here for us to be comfortable and then, you know, really not care what else is going on. It's here for us to reach out and to embrace all of those that the Lord would bring to Himself. What does that look like? I'll just say a couple things specifically. I'm not going to tell you where you got to sit. But you do need sometimes to make room for somebody else to sit. Sometimes what it'll mean is before a service, motioning for somebody else to come over and take the place that's next to us. It might mean after a service, walking over and meeting someone that we don't remember seeing before. We just haven't had a chance to meet. Again, the Pharisees and the Jews wanted to live in the past, patting themselves on the back about their heritage. We're not here to live in the past, as Paul says. I put aside the things that are in the past, and what do? I strive for what lies ahead. I press on toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You and I are called to press on until the Lord Jesus comes back or calls us home. Again, we've not constructed a place that's a monument to our name, but a place for God to assemble His people, that we might proclaim the word, that we might be about the work of the gospel, and that we might, in a lot of ways, be about the discomfort of discipleship. Because Christ is that kind of a king. Christ is a great God and king gathering a people for Himself. And you notice, and this is probably part of what bothered the Jews as well, He's gathering the blind and the lame and children. He's gathering the insignificant and the defective, that's the way they were viewed, to give praise to His name. That is how great our King is. And so who is Christ for you today? Is He a great teacher that tells you how to live, and now it's up to you to live that way? I would pose to you, if that's what you're thinking, you're in trouble, because you will never live up to His teachings, not perfectly. And you'll never live up to His example, certainly. Is Christ for you a sort of a nationalistic figure that is the means to make our country and our culture great? I mean, certainly revival does transform a culture, but he's not first and foremost a teacher nor a nationalistic leader. He's not first and foremost a therapist to help us with the things that vex us. He's not a motivational speaker to encourage us all in how great we are. He is God the Son who came into our midst to live and die and rise again for our salvation, to pay the penalty for our sin and to deliver us from its bondage, to pay the price that it deserves and to break the hold that it has on us, to die himself and rise again so that we might be delivered from death and brought over into life so that we might know and walk with and serve him. That's the kind of king he is, a greater king than the world ever realizes. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise you again for Christ Jesus, our Savior. And Lord Jesus, we do praise you that you came into a city that welcomed you when it thought it could use you, and rejected you when you made it clear what you were really about. Today, Lord Jesus, we have to confess that we are too often like the Pharisees and the scribes and the Jews, too often guilty of the same things in kind, if not in degree. Father, we want our group. We want our home. We want our place with our friends where we can do what is comfortable for us. Lord, we too often simply look at the world with disdain rather than also having a burden for the lost. Father, we confess that we're too often happy for someone to come in and take up empty space in a pew, but very slow to truly take them into our lives and pour ours into them. Lord, you know that we're so good at going through the motions and yet have our heart far from you. And yet you still came into our midst, Lord Jesus, that we might be saved. And so we pray that you would give us a greater sense this day of who you are. Lord, even as you entered into Jerusalem, we pray that you would remind us how humiliating it was to stoop to enter your own creation. Father, when we are struck with a sense of our sin and our shortcomings and our failings, we pray that you would remind us that you, Lord Jesus, never failed. You never fell short. You never strayed. You never erred. You never sinned. And so we pray that you would turn our hearts to trust in you. And Father, we pray again that you would make Fellowship Church a house of prayer for the nations, that you would bring those that are coming from every background, every different influence that might be there in our families and in our cultures. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring us here and that you would graft us into one, that we would function, each of us using our gifts for the building up of the body in love, and so that we might ultimately serve you. And we pray that in all these things, Lord Jesus, you would receive the preeminence, that you would be lifted high, that we would decrease, that you might increase, that we would decrease in our own eyes and estimation, that you would increase all the more. Lord, we know that we are weak, and yet you have said that your grace is sufficient and that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Lord, we pray that you would do that work in us even now, not that we would do the things that we want, but that you would lead us in the things that you want. Not our will, but yours be done. And Father, strengthen us for whatever that will might be. Through Christ our Savior, we pray. Amen.